Let us now join together in prayer. Almighty God and gracious Father in heaven, we bow before you on this beautiful Lord's Day morning in response to your call to worship, having been brought near to you by your grace, which has not only enabled us to hear your word, but a grace which has reached our hearts and effectively drawn us to you, our God and Savior. Thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the quietness of this hour, the opportunity to lay aside our daily work, to gather together in the name of our Mediator, to join our voices in song and praise to you, to listen to your voice, a voice of authority and righteousness, making known to us your perfect will, a voice that speaks words of grace and comfort to us in our sinfulness and in our need. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wondrous love for us, a love that is rooted in eternity, having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before you, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons. Lord, we acknowledge that we are unworthy of these tremendous gifts of mercy. Even as your children, so often we are ungrateful and disobedient. We do not live up to our high calling and privilege. And we know that if you would mark out our sins of this past week and even in this morning hour, we could not come before you with confidence. Lord, you know our hearts. Nothing is hid from your penetrating gaze. And we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our need for that blood which cleanses us from all sin. We need a mediator. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have provided for us, so that we might be restored, so that we might be more and more sanctified also through the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you are great and greatly to be praised, and it is our high privilege and calling, especially on this day and in this hour, to extol your name, to glorify you from our hearts as we sing your praise and also as we listen to your word. And we pray for your help, that through the working of your Holy Spirit we might be enabled to render to you true worship, that we might listen attentively to your voice, that you would graciously correct us and help us and comfort us, teach us according to our needs. You know each one of us here present. And we pray that you would bless the reading and proclamation of your word so that it might truly be effective to lead us in your way. We depend upon your Holy Spirit. We cannot speak forth your truth or receive it in a proper way apart from the immediate working of your Spirit in our midst. Father, we thank you for these great encouragements of your word, to look to you with expectation, to look to you as the eyes of maidservants look to their mistress, to look to you until you have mercy on us, to look to you with expectation that even as earthly fathers who are evil give good gifts to their children, how much more you will give your Holy Spirit to us who ask you, even in this morning hour, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts, that we might hear your word with humility and faith, that it might serve to strengthen us, that it might even serve to awaken any who are yet in the sleep of death and spiritual death. Glorify your name among us, we pray. We pray this not only for ourselves, but for your people who gather in so many places throughout the world, who worship you in the midst of a great variety of cultures and languages. We rejoice in the fact that this ancient prophecy of which we sung concerning the triumphs of our Savior have indeed been fulfilled. And His name is known throughout the nations, and both high and low, rich and poor, worship Him. And You feed the meek with the knowledge of Your salvation. And we pray, gracious God, that among us and wherever the gospel is preached, that great triumphs might be won for the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that You would carry on Your purpose of gathering Your church and building her up and defending her until the great day of our Savior's return. May we know that You are present with us. May we experience the fellowship of the saints. May we be bowed down with humility and reverence before You. May we be lifted up also with joy and thankfulness for the goodness of that good news which You constantly hold before us in the preaching of the gospel of our Savior. And so, for the glory of Your name and for our edification, hear our request. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, amen. Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Numbers. And we're going to begin reading from chapter 20, the 14th verse. And we'll continue down through verse 9 of chapter 21. Numbers 20, beginning at verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So far from this reading of God's Word. In preparation, let us turn to Sing Together number 300. Number 300, all the stanzas. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly must have been a very humbling thing for Israel to be snubbed and threatened as they were by Edom. You know that Edom is another name for Esau and refers to his descendants. And you know also then that Israel and Edom are closely related through their fathers, Jacob and Esau. And Moses came to the Edomites, as we read, in a very brotherly way, requesting that the Israelites would be given passage through their land. And Moses addresses the Edomites as brothers. And Moses rehearses the experience of Israel in Egypt in a way that should enlist the sympathy of Edom. Moses, in a sense, we might say, preaches the gospel to them, doesn't he? Because he speaks of how the Lord had delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And after giving a history of their experience, he requests the consideration to allow them to pass through their land, giving the assurance that they wouldn't plunder the land. They'd stay on the king's highway, and whatever they used, they would pay for. But rather than responding in a brotherly way, Esau comes out with a show of force, refusing to give passage to them. And we're reminded that also at this point in the history of Israel, they are still suffering the hardships of the wilderness. They're towards the end of those 40 years of wandering that they endured because of the judgment of God against their unbelief. But they're still enduring that discipline. They're still under those dark clouds of judgment, if you will. Those clouds of judgment that lowered upon this unbelieving generation. Psalm 90 speaks of that experience of discipline in the wilderness in words such as these, which we hear in verse 7 through 9. We have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. There's a sense in which you can almost hear that weary sigh in this story of these three men making their way up Mount Hor. Two old men, brothers, Moses and Aaron. And there on the top of that mountain, Aaron is stripped of his priestly robes. And there's even the suggestion of a deposition taking place here. Because Aaron also is suffering the discipline of the Lord, the same kind of discipline that Moses himself will suffer, being forbidden to enter the land of promise because of their rash speech at the waters of Meribah. And Moses is stripped of his priestly robes, and Moses dies there on the mountain. And the Israelites see two men return. Aaron is mourned for 30 days. And yet, as we come to chapter 20, we are alerted to the fact that this also is a time of transition for the children of Israel. It's as if a new day was dawning. And we hear that in the account of their victory over the Canaanites. At first, these Canaanites came out against them and took some of the Israelites captive. But the Israelites prayed to the Lord, and they vowed that if the Lord would deliver the Canaanites into their hands, that they would utterly destroy them. They were basically pleading God's promises here, weren't they? And they were showing an obedient and trusting spirit in relying upon God to give them to give them victory over their enemies. And God gave them such victory, and they defeated the Canaanites in a most significant way. Even the mention of the place of this victory is significant, because Hormah was the very spot where they had suffered such a humiliating defeat some 40 years before. You remember when the Israelites were forbidden to enter the land of Canaan? In their rebellion, a number of them said, "We're going to enter the land." And they attempted to make a military excursion into the land of Canaan. And they were shamefully defeated at Hormah. But now at that very place, they obtain a victory. And there is indeed the suggestion of a new day dawning. They're beginning to experience the Lord's power and grace on behalf of those who put their trust in Him. Well, have you ever experienced a kind of victory in faith when the way of the Lord seems to be easy and right and joyful? I trust that you have experienced such highlights in your Christian walk. Sometimes congregations experience a period like that But if you have some experience as a Christian or even as a congregation, sometimes you have also discovered that high points sometimes seem to be followed by low points, or the way of the Lord seems difficult, and you experience a kind of dullness in your spirit, or there seems to be a kind of depression that overtakes the congregation for a while. Christian life is a life of ups and downs. And here also in this passage, after this significant high point, after this important weariness, a low point occurred in the life of Israel. They're going back in the direction of the Red Sea, we read. They're not yet ready to enter the land of Canaan, and perhaps heading back in the direction of the Red Sea fills them with a sense of weariness. They're going in circles, and they face the hardships of the way, and they fall into their characteristic sin of complaint against the Lord and against Moses. And that leads us then to this story of the fiery serpents, one of those fascinating stories that grabs the attention of all, old or young alike. And while these other verses that I briefly reviewed are worth more attention than we've given them, we're going to zero in on this story of the fiery serpents, this account of God's discipline in response to their murmuring and complaining. We're going to look particularly then at verses 4 through 9 as our text. And this is a passage that is referred to in the New Testament at least twice. And it's a passage that we'll see is rich with gospel teaching. It's rich with teaching that the children also can easily grasp with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we see how the Lord shows faltering sinners the way of faith in Christ. First of all, the Lord punishes sin with the serpent's deadly bite. The first New Testament reference to this passage that we're going to give attention to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You're perhaps familiar with this passage of warning, where the whole experience of Israel in the wilderness is held up as an example to these Corinthian believers so that they do not follow this pattern of unbelief and disobedience that they showed again and again. But in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, after giving a series of warnings, we read in verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." Well, that's clearly a reference to this passage here, isn't it? And it's a reference that is most important also because it describes their sin as that of tempting Christ. See, that's a reminder that Christ was present with His people. Before His incarnation, the Son of God was active. It is Christ who is the likely reference of the angel of the Lord that delivered Israel from Egypt. The angel of the Lord that went before them, leading the way. That's most important for our understanding of this whole history of Israel in the wilderness. It's quite significant also in our thoughts about Israel's treatment by Edom. It was humiliating for Israel, but consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before His incarnation was present with them, going before them. And we're given an insight into the patience and the long-suffering and the gentleness of the Lord when He could have destroyed the Edomites for their unbelief. They heard the gospel in a sense, didn't they? It didn't mean anything to them. They even refused to show the decency to allow Israel to pass through. They slighted the Son of God and His redeeming work. But the Lord Jesus Christ patiently, in His long suffering, bore with them, didn't destroy them. Yes, Christ was present. Christ was present with the children of Israel, manifesting His provisions. The same chapter in 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of how Israel partook of Christ in the form of the manna, that manna which was a kind of spiritual food that pointed to God's provisions in the Lord Jesus Christ. or that water from the rock which pointed to God's provisions in Christ. That rock was Christ, Paul says. And that gives us insight into the wonder of God's working with His people, but it also gives us insight into the sinfulness of their attitude and their response. How did they treat the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say? Well, it appears again that in this passage that they treated Him as if He were a great disappointment. As if His care and His provisions were completely inadequate for them. The water has run out. We have nothing to eat except this worthless bread. That's the language that they use to describe this manna, which in a sense, as a kind of sacrament, pointed them to God's miraculous provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever treat Christ as a great disappointment? Practically speaking, no, we wouldn't say that, would we? Now, often in our worship, we sing songs of consecration. You know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Take my silver and my gold. There are many, many songs that we sing, and often we ought to ask ourselves as we sing, do I really mean it? Do I really dare to sing this when I think about what I'm saying? I heard in the last few weeks this song by George Beverly Shea. I think he wrote it as a teenager. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it goes something like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. A beautiful song. But it's one of those kinds of songs that also challenge us with the question, is that really true of us? And I think that we can sing such a song and sing it sincerely and truly and yet practically deny it, huh? I'd rather have Jesus than anything, but very often perhaps some of you would rather watch a football game or a hockey game than go to church and meet with Him there. Oh, you'd rather have Jesus, but how often would you rather make money on the Lord's Day when it's a legitimate job? And certainly certain jobs are necessary to work on Sunday. But sometimes people can work on Sunday after Sunday and miss church week after week because it's a legitimate job, and when it comes right down to it, they'd rather make money. Or how often you young people would rather meet with your friends than meet with the Lord in prayer so that you neglect the one to do the other. Or you'd rather look at the television hour after hour after hour than look into His Word for a half hour. You see how we can make these professions and we can sing of consecration and very often practically deny that in the choices that we make in our lives. Israel was tested here in the wilderness again when they faced the hardships. But they failed to trust in Him. And they slighted the value of God's provisions and grace. They faced a trial, but instead of relying upon the Lord, they provoked Him by their unbelief. And we can hear that in their complaint in verse 5. And then we hear of the Lord's response in verse 6, where it says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people died." Fiery serpents, they're called. Now, some commentators suggest that there were fiery red serpents in this part of the wilderness, and they're called fiery, perhaps named after the color of the serpents. But more likely, it refers to the pain of their bite. A bite that was not only painful, but as we hear, was fatal. Many died. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Let us not tempt Christ, as they also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." God was disciplining His people severely here. And there's significance even to the means that God used to judge them. It's not simply that there were a lot of snakes around anyway, so they were kind of a handy tool in the hand of the Lord to judge them. But He's teaching them. Besides punishing them, He's teaching them. Because the serpents, as you perhaps know, were a symbol of Egyptian power. The serpent was one of those Egyptian gods that were revered in the land from which they had been delivered. Perhaps you've seen these statues of the Pharaoh with a big cobra on his head. Well, that's a picture that even visualizes the place that serpents had in the Egyptian culture. It was a false god that was honored among them. And here the Lord is giving Israel a taste of the misery of their former bondage, as if he was saying, do you despise my redemption? Do you think lightly of my provisions and my care for you? Well, remember the serpent's bite. Remember the misery of your bondage in Egypt. Face the wages of sin and the trouble that comes upon you when you turn away from my ways. There's also an immediate application that we can recognize even in the Lord's choice of serpents to judge his people, because we're reminded of the great enemy of our souls, aren't we? And the consequences of preferring sin to the Savior, or preferring Satan's provisions to those of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, isn't it? You all know it. I trust you know it. That when people turn away from the Lord, if they don't feel it right away, eventually they're going to face the misery of the consequences of sin. They may promise themselves liberty. It may seem like a kind of liberation, you young people, when you get to be 16, 17, and you have a lot more independence, and that's good and that's right. But sometimes that independence can be perverted into a kind of freedom from the ways of God, and a kind of independence from the Lord and His will. And it can be great fun. It can be great fun to go out drinking with friends and experiment with drugs enjoy all these experiences and all these pleasures of the world that are so readily available. But if you go down that pathway, you may well discover, unless you're restored by the way of sin is a way of misery. The pursuit of happiness along the pathway of self-indulgence is a pathway of misery and ultimately destruction. Even though it might seem like liberty and fun to start out with, it might seem like glorious independence, it ends up ultimately eternal isolation. And God in His grace was confronting Israel with the consequence of their sins, so that He might teach them a lesson, so that they might feel the misery of their sin. And often facing that misery is the beginning of salvation. In verse 7, it seems to have had that wholesome effect upon them, where we read that, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us.'" So Moses prayed to the Lord. And that leads us to consider how, secondly, the Lord saves sinners who look at His bronze serpent. The Lord told Moses to make this serpent, a fiery serpent, and set it up on a pole so that whoever looks at that serpent might be healed. And so Moses did so. He made a serpent out of bronze and he set it up. And sure enough, whoever looked at that snake would be immediately healed of their serpent's bite. And this leads us also to that second reference to this passage which we have in the New Testament, which is actually in the Gospel of John in verse 14 and 15, where Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, Jesus makes a direct comparison between this Old Testament story and His own saving work and the way of life through faith in Him. Through faith in Him as lifted up. And it's in this light, then, that we consider a number of important facts here, and that is, first of all, that God didn't simply remove those serpents, did he? That's what the children of Israel prayed for. But there's no indication that God immediately removed the snakes. Now, certainly he did that in time. But he first of all wanted to show the way that the curse is removed. And that's not simply by quietly eliminating it, is it? You know, a lot of people think that God will do that with respect to their sins, because God is merciful. And they cherish these hopes that when they appear before him on the last day, on the day of judgment, God will simply forgive them because he is merciful. And it ought not to be hard for him simply to pardon sins, just to eliminate the curse by an act of his will. But God doesn't do that, does he? That's not what Christ did. The curse was not quietly removed or eliminated. Christ removed the curse by bearing it himself. And that's what's meant here by this language of being lifted up. We know that from what the Lord Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, where he says, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." And then it says immediately following that, this he spoke concerning the death that he would die. He would be lifted up on the accursed cross, suspended between earth and heaven as a spectacle of the consequences of sin. That's what the brass serpent signified. It's not a pretty sight. Not given here some sanitary ornament. Looking at that serpent meant facing the dreadful consequence of sin. You can almost imagine how psychologically that must have affected these Israelites who had been bitten by serpents, perhaps a sudden bite that horrified, and the very memory of it makes them shudder. But the remedy means looking at such a serpent of brass suspended in all its ugliness and horror. And that's a picture of the way of faith in Christ. It's not some sentimental views of the general love of God somehow, some way displayed at the cross. It's by believing in God's solution for sin, which involves blood and gore, which involves facing the dread consequence of sin and the wrath and judgment of God poured out upon a substitute. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. A spectacle of cursing. That's what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's how the power of the curse is broken. In this connection, let's look at the simplicity of God's remedy for them. You know, very often in the Bible, the way of salvation and faith is presented in such beautiful simplicity. Think of the story of Naaman, the leper, you know, who sought healing in Israel and who was directed to Elisha the prophet. And Elisha sent his servant to tell him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times and he would be clean. And he was greatly offended. He thought the prophet would make a great show and perhaps give him a difficult assignment. And you remember how the servant of Naaman on the way home said, "You know, if he would have asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? How much more if he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" That's a beautiful, beautiful phrase that in a sense captures the gospel. Wash and be clean. Come in your filth and your guilt and sin to Christ. And believe in that fountain open for all sin and uncleanness. And by faith, wash. That's what God does to us. Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." But he does wash those who come to him in their need. Receive that washing. Beautiful simplicity. That's what we have in this passage here as well. Look. Just look at this serpent and live. And that's really an expression of faith, isn't it? This language of looking. It's a language of faith, in a sense, in its simplest expression. We hear it in Isaiah 45, where God says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God and there is none other. Look with expectation and confidence and trust and reliance. I referred to that psalm in our congregational prayer as servants look to the hand of their master, as maidservants look to the hand of their mistress, so we look to the Lord our God. It's a language of faith. And that's what these Israelites were commanded to do, to simply look. Spurgeon, I think, said that there is life in a look at the crucified one. There is life in a believing look at Christ crucified. And there was immediate healing for those who looked at this bronze serpent. In verse 8, it says, it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Everyone. Whether young or old. Whether in the first stages, if you will, of that poison coursing through their system, or at the very verge of death, everyone who looks would live. And that's not only a picture of the way of deliverance from this present judgment. The Lord is teaching Israel the way of life, the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding before them the way in which they will enter the land and conquer the land and achieve their rest in that land. It's by looking in faith to the one who goes before them, relying upon Him. And that's a way of life for us. We're not talking simply about a way to get saved so that we can then move on. It's describing a way of life. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews captures it, the Christian life. When he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Persevere in the Christian life. How? Looking to Jesus. With your faith fixed upon the sure promises of God. Resorting to those promises again and again. Constantly, daily, trusting Him. So long as you feel the serpent's bite. So long as you face the reality of trouble and misery in this wilderness. Looking to Christ as the way of life and faith. We see the simplicity of God's remedy. But thirdly and finally here, we also see the need to comply with God's direction. We might say that these Israelites were not literally, strictly speaking, saved by looking, as if there was some magical power in this transaction between their eyeballs and the serpent. No, it's the power of God. It's the power and the grace of God that healed them. And so we might say they weren't really saved by looking. They were saved by God's power, but they weren't saved by that power without looking. It was necessary for them to look. Now, can you imagine some of these Israelites who had been bitten by a serpent saying, I don't believe that looking at some stupid snake on a pole is going to save me. Besides, I've got some good home remedies for snake bite in my tent. I'll try them. Or can you imagine an Israelite saying, well, you know, my tent's kind of on the outskirts of the camp, and it's not really worth the effort to make my way to the center of camp to look at that brass serpent. Besides, it's not so bad yet. You can almost imagine, you know, some of these Israelites saying, well, yeah, I've been bit, but I think I can handle it. It hurts, but I think I can deal with it. Or I'm hurting, but I'm not yet critical. I've got lots of time. I'm busy now. I've got my own things to do. And eventually, when I get to the point where I'm dying, well, then I'll go look at that serpent. Or I'm too far gone. My eyes are almost swollen shut. No hope for me. I'll despair and die rather than look at that serpent. Now again, I'm not saying that the Israelites responded in this way. I suppose it's possible. But I am saying with the certainty that that's the way many people treat the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Oh, I've got my own way to deal with my sins and problems. I'll get the latest self-help book and learn to practice some techniques that will help me in my problems. Or yes, I realize that I'm a sinner and it's causing me trouble. But it's not to the point of being critical. And I've got lots of time. I've got lots of things to do. I've got lots of fun to have yet before I get serious about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I've heard, yes, of these claims of the Savior, but I'm not really interested in investigating and finding out for myself. There are many people that treat the gospel that way, huh? A message of life and salvation. They hear some things about it, but they prefer to remain ignorant. They're not even curious enough to investigate those claims. Or how many people do conclude that they're too far gone, that they're such great sinners that there's no hope for them anymore. There's nothing left for them but to die in their guilt and in their despair. There are all different ways in which people respond to the gospel of Christ, short of a saving response, of coming to the Savior in faith and looking to Him. I preached this message in Edmonton, and after the service, one of the young men of the congregation came up. He said, you know, it might very well have been that there were people in the camp of Israel who said, I'd rather die than go look at that snake. And I believe that there are people who would say, I'd rather go to hell than believe in Jesus Christ. They're so proud and so rebellious in their sin. What are the results of that kind of attitude? Well, listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. As the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, you see, He's explaining the significance of this look, should not perish. You see, that's the alternative of looking, perishing in sin. I hope there's no one here who has heard the gospel, this gospel of great grace for great sinners, good news for bad people. You might even say instant relief for constant failure. Because that's really the story of Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? You know, we heard their complaint. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why? It sounds like a broken record. I don't know if you kids know what I'm talking about, but in a vinyl record played on a record player, sometimes the needle would get stuck in a groove and you'd hear the same thing over and over again. That's what the complaint of Israel sounds like. Why did you bring us up to die in the wilderness? Why did you bring us up? You know, constant disregard and unbelief for God's gracious provisions. And yet God, here in this passage, in spite of that persistent unbelief, holds before them the way of life and salvation to these faltering, failing sinners. That's good news for us, isn't it? By looking to Christ Jesus in our failures and in our sins, we have life. We have healing and restoration and renewal. That's the gospel proclaimed to us here in this wonderful Old Testament story that directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.